Good morning. So a few years ago, I started sharing some of my book lists. One of those was a list of the top 10 books that I had read in the last year. Now, look, this wasn't a list of recommendations, and I think I may have explicitly recommended only one or two of the books that year. It was just a list of the books that I had read and enjoyed and some reflection on each of them. But if you had asked me to put money on which book would have caused the biggest reaction, I would have guessed wrong 9 out of 10 times. See, I got an email that week from a woman I didn't know. I didn't recognize her name. She doesn't show up on any of our lists. I have no idea how she got our weekly email, but she was angry. She couldn't believe that I would risk corrupting our children by promoting witchcraft and sorcery. She was appalled that even pastors were so compromised that we could be so casual about evil. She believed it was her job to rebuke me for reading and promoting Harry Potter, a children's book, nearly 20 years after it had come out. So, if you're in my position and you're reading this email, what would you do? What would you do moving forward? This is the central question in our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. How do we live together with fellow believers in Jesus who might have a different sense about how to live out our faith in Jesus? How do we live together with fellow believers in Jesus who might have a different sense of how to live this faith in Jesus out? Now, I might believe I'm free to read Harry Potter, right? I might be convinced that the magic in Harry Potter isn't real. In fact, I might even be convinced that the stories and themes in Harry Potter are more deeply Christian than some novels that are passed off as Christian. But here my sister in Christ is, and she believes the opposite. Maybe she comes from a background where magic and witchcraft were used, and so she's seen firsthand some of the dangers that can come from dabbling in that realm. And maybe she wants nothing to do with anything magical, and so she just doesn't know that the magic in Harry Potter is silly or that the story has these rich Christian themes because she just isn't going to get anywhere close to it. Our passage this morning doesn't deal with magic or witchcraft, but with idols and food that was being sacrificed to them in local temples. And if you listen to Paul, you will hear both my freedom and this woman's concern. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Are you following Paul here? An idol is just a statue of wood or stone or metal. Later in the letter, he's going to mock idols as mute things, things that cannot speak or act or do anything. And so an idol is nothing. A statue isn't a god. A statue isn't a lord. It has no power, which means if you come to a temple and you stand before an idol and you put meat on the altar in front of it, the fire is going to cook it and the meat will taste just like all other meat. The meat hasn't been transformed. There are no special powers in the meat. You aren't going to be consumed by an evil spirit. It's just a barbecue in front of a weird statue. And so if you eat the meat, it will nourish you just like any other meat will. Because there is only one God and Lord. At least that's what we as Christians confess. And that means that we believe that all meat, even if it's been sacrificed to an idol, is from God alone and from Jesus. And if we eat the meat and it nourishes us, it is God and Jesus who is sustaining us, not some idol. Paul goes on to point out that not everyone knows this. And he's referring to followers of Jesus. And he gives a great example. Many of the Corinthian Jesus followers, they used to be pagans who worshiped in idol temples. They used to worship idols in any number of the temples around them. And they would have had these vivid memories of experiences in these temples. They went to them their whole lives. The music and the emotion, the eating and the drinking, they would remember the way they used to be drawn up into these states of passion and excitement. See, there was just something far too real about all of it. And there was a reason why these idol temples left them feeling empty all those years and alone and hungry. And it's why they were open when they first heard the gospel of Jesus, the one true Lord. See, for many Corinthian Christians, coming to Jesus was a distinct and deliberate decision to reject, to walk away from all idol worship. It was a decision to choose the living God over destructive idols. And Paul says that some of these people believe because of their experience through years of worshiping them that idols are real and that to eat meat that has been sacrificed to them is to participate in something dark and evil that does not honor Yahweh, the Father of Jesus. Reflecting on the Corinthian experience, it always takes me back to the beginning of the Church of the Nazarene in Los Angeles. Phineas Brazee had a heart for the poor in his city, and it was clear to him that one of the great stumbling blocks, one of the great sources of evil in his city was alcohol. Everywhere it was being abused. Alcohol was destroying lives, and it was destroying families. It was a powerful slave master. And through Brazee's ministry, people were being set free. And people were finding hope and life in Jesus. And they were turning away from the bottle and they were setting it aside. And God was restoring marriages and families. And the Holy Spirit was rebuilding what alcohol had been ripping apart in these communities. Brazee started a church where those coming out of alcohol abuse could find refuge. The church, this family, wouldn't drink in solidarity with those who had found freedom. You can see, right? You can imagine how a church filled with alcoholics, people who had left alcohol behind as part of their former life, without Christ, might be suspicious of anyone who drank and identified themselves with Jesus. You can see how a church filled with people who had experienced a real kind of slavery to alcohol that felt powerful and real, right, would be highly skeptical of anyone who would supposedly drink casually or in moderation. And you can see how people whose lives had been destroyed by the drinkers in their lives would want alcohol as far away as possible. But alcohol isn't evil. The scriptures are filled with images of wine as a symbol of life and celebration and abundance. In fact, one of the two central images at the table of our Lord is a cup of wine and meat. Even meat that has been sacrificed to idols isn't evil. And a kid's story about wizards, even if they use witchcraft and spells, isn't evil. Many of us know this. We know this about Harry Potter and me and alcohol. But Paul says knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us confident and proud and convinced. Knowledge makes us think we know better. We know rightly. And those who don't, well, they're wrong or deceived. And they need us to tell them the truth. We know that Harry Potter is just a silly kid's book. The lady who emailed me just needs to read it and she'll see, she'll understand. The person who drinks a glass of wine with dinner knows that alcohol is just a drink. Anyone who thinks it's more than that just needs to see it drunk in moderation. Then they'll see, then they'll understand, right? We know better. We're smarter. We're more enlightened. We're woke. We're the ones following the data, the science. We know. And if only they knew what we know. This is what knowledge does to us. It puffs us up. But we've been called to build others up. Do you hear the contrast? Somehow, somewhere, we learned that if we just tell people the truth, then we're loving them. But the story of Jesus doesn't let us land there. Knowledge and truth is best received within relationship, within love. We shouldn't be surprised when Paul says in his letter to the Romans that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. How does Jesus take 12 guys and completely reorient the way that they see the world? Right? How does Jesus break down their understanding of God and themselves and the world and then rebuild their understanding around himself and the kingdom of God? Well, it takes him years. He does it over 3 years of walking together, of living life together, in close friendship, over meals, in worship and study, laughing and playing together, getting kicked out of towns together, praying together. It happens together. And consider what Jesus, the Lord of Lords, had to give up in order to love his disciples in this way. God clothed himself in our humanity, which meant he freely put on human hunger. Close your eyes with me for a second. Can you imagine God, who is spirit? God eternally content and satisfied in God's own self. God is never hungry. God doesn't need to eat. God doesn't need anything we offer him. But God, from this place of eternal satisfaction, can you picture him? Sees our need for him to come near And so God takes on a hungry human body, a body that needs to be constantly fed, at least daily. Okay? Now keep imagining. You have this new body. You've never eaten a single thing in this world that you created. But now, here you are. You have a body that needs nourishment. You have a mouth to eat with, a tongue to taste with. If you're going to have to feed this thing multiple times a day, you might as well enjoy it, right? So what goes in? You can open your eyes. Had Jesus come to any other group in the world, he could have eaten anything he wanted. But the creator of all things, the one through whom are all things, decided to come to the people with the most restrictive diets in the world. No shellfish, no bacon, no cheese on any of your meats. No, no, no. God comes to the Jewish people, and knowing all things are free for him to eat, all things are free for God to eat, right? Knowing that all things belong to him, that he made all of this stuff, he lays down his knowledge, what he knows to be true. He lays down his freedom, his rights as creator to eat what he wants, so that he can eat with these ordinary people that he's come to save. Sitting at their tables day after day, he never tries to undo their food laws. He doesn't try to sneak bacon to the disciples to show them what they're missing out on. He doesn't try to bring the disciples to where he's at. He just eats with them whatever is put in front of him. He stays in relationship. Every day, he sets aside his knowledge, his rights, his freedom in order to eat and be together. Jesus' life is the model for what Paul says in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. God isn't going to love you more because you feel free to enjoy food more than others do. And God isn't going to love you any less. Or it isn't going to love you anymore because you have more self-control about what you eat than anyone else. And this is equally true your life. In the end, at the very end, when you look back on your whole life, it is not going to be any worse or better because you enjoyed food more or less than anyone else. Jesus went to the cross. Can you imagine this? Probably having never eaten bacon or any of the yummy desserts that are available to us today. But his life with God, his every moment was so rich and abundant and overflowing with goodness and love. Do you think Jesus was lacking anything because there were foods that he didn't get to eat? And here's the really amazing thing. The people who spent 3 years with Jesus, experiencing his love tangibly as he laid down his rights and freedoms as God, these people, they were transformed. They came to see that all food was clean, that they were free to eat whatever they wanted to the glory of God, that God had made it all. Now, this came over time with Jesus, who showed them how love is lived and that they are deeply loved by God. These very people continued what Jesus started. They began to lay down their rights and freedoms as the people of God to eat with anyone God brought into their lives. Now, they were far from perfect. The New Testament tells us about Paul and Peter going at it as brothers over this very issue. They didn't have perfect clarity, but they worked toward love together. This is the kind of life that Paul is inviting the church into, that we would work toward love together. There are already too many divisions in the Corinthian church. Maybe you resonate with this. But none of them are going to be resolved if they can't eat together. And so where to start? For those who know that they are free to eat anything, to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, Paul lays it on them. It is on them to lay down their freedom, to set aside their rights, even if that means eating only bread and vegetables for most of their meals. Because the truth is, in a city like Corinth, it was nearly impossible to get meat that hadn't been cooked in an idol temple. And so it was those who could eat anything, who knew they were free to eat anything, who were called to adapt their diets and their lives to those whose diets were limited. This is love, Paul tells us. And love builds others up. In our passage this morning, Paul will go on to use himself as an example of giving up his rights for the sake of the Corinthians. This is all chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, he makes clear that just because you are free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, Christians are still never to worship idols. Christians are to flee from idolatry. But then in verse 23, he comes to the end. He wraps up this argument. He brings this long section of the letter to a close, chapter 8 through 10, by offering a new example and repeating some of the same themes from chapter 8. As he wraps up his reflection, Paul, he shifts from the Gentile Christian, the Gentile follower of Jesus who used to worship in idol temples and so is struggling that fellow Christians are eating food from those places. He shifts to the unbelieving pagan neighbor who worships in those temples, who invites you to dinner. What do you do? Paul's guidance is pretty straightforward. Eat what is set before you. If you can eat, if you are free to eat meat sacrificed to idols and your conscience is clear because you know it's just meat, then eat for the sake of relationship with your neighbor so that they might experience the love of Jesus. Share life with unbelievers at their table. Receive their hospitality. Make peace with them. Share your hope. Be like Jesus. And some might find freedom in Christ. Unless they tell you that the meat that you're about to eat was sacrificed to an idol. In this case, they, as an idol worshiper, believe that the meat has been specially touched by their God. And so for Paul, if we were to eat it, we would signal to them that we want to participate with their God in some way. It would be a little bit like when an unbeliever comes into worship with us. When we invite people to receive communion, someone who does not want anything to do with our God will probably pass on the elements. Now, there are others who might pass too for other reasons, but when you hear that the bread and the cup are the body and the blood of Jesus, and you generally will avoid eating them if you don't want to be associated with Jesus. In the same way, Paul tells Christians that if it's made explicit that the meat that you're about to eat is sacrificed to idols, then you, by eating it, might communicate trust in that neighbor's God. And in that space, it is right to pass on it. Not because you think that the meat is any different, but because your neighbor would see your act of eating as an act of worship. And I love how Paul follows this thought, because in verse 29, chapter 10, verse 29, we get these two questions that Christians love to ask when our freedom is being infringed on. Why should my freedom be determined by someone else's conscience, we ask. And if I eat with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Both of these questions are rooted in knowledge, aren't they? The knowledge that puffs up, right? I know that I'm free to eat and to give thanks to God for anything because it all comes from Him. In fact, in the very next verse, 31, Paul says so. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There it is, right? Some have taken this verse to mean that if I can eat and drink and give God glory, if I can be thankful for what I'm enjoying, then I'm free to eat and drink as I please. But this is just a classic example of taking a verse out of its context, because look at what comes just three verses later. Be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. We bring God glory, not when we do what we want to do because we can. We bring God glory when we live in the way of Jesus, when we choose love over self, when we build others up instead of being puffed up, which means we live by an entirely different set of categories. We make decisions through a different framework and different set of questions. Right? Can you imagine Jesus asking, what am I free to do? I should do that. We don't look at the world in terms of what we're free to do. Something isn't okay for us just because we praised God and we thanked Him for it. These questions are rooted in knowledge. I know that I'm free to eat freely and to give God thanks, but Paul has already framed the real answers to these questions for us. In verse 23, he says, all things are lawful, permissible, allowed, or legal, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Here it is again, Paul's call to build others up. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then in verse 33, Paul says of himself, I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. Listen to the questions he gives us. What is helpful for others? What will build others up? What is for the good of my neighbor? What could I do to build rapport with others? These are all just bonus questions that Paul offers the Corinthians to answer the question, what would Jesus do? Who is Jesus? And what has he done for us? What has Jesus done for you, to draw close to you, to humble himself so that you might know him and know that you are loved. See, for Paul, this is the starting place for all decision-making, for all ethics, and for morality. Paul isn't interested in freeing people to eat whatever they want just so that they can go and enjoy more good stuff. Yeah. There is a place where our enjoyment brings God pleasure, but not when it comes at the expense of others. Paul wants to free people so that they might sometimes choose not to use their freedom. Did you hear that? Paul wants to free people so that they might sometimes choose not to use their freedom. Paul wants free people to freely say no. Not because that's all they know how to say, or because their life is so rigid that no is already the answer to everything. Paul's Jewish family was famous for saying no, but they didn't know how to say yes. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus' life was so unsettling to his own people. because he kept saying yes in ways that they couldn't understand within a world where everything was no. And so Jesus sets them free to say yes. And in that freedom, the choice to say no becomes a deliberate act of love. Like, in our current moment, let me try to connect this with our present lives. Many of us are free in this moment to not wear masks. And yet, in our worship gatherings, our kids and most of our teenagers are still required by law to wear them. And we could make the Corinthian arguments. We're free in Christ. In fact, we know better. We're following the science. Nobody has the right to infringe on my liberty. Paul would shake his head at all of these arguments. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so we as a community, as a family, have chosen in this moment to lay down our freedom, imitating Paul as he imitates Christ. When we wear masks together as a family, we show our kids what it looks like to submit to annoying laws that we might not like. But more than anything, we show our kids with our actions that they aren't alone, that we are with them, and that they belong to us and with us in worship. That we're willing to give up a bit of our freedom for their sake, so that they feel welcome among us. And in doing this, we are convinced that we give them a glimpse of who Jesus is and what Jesus is like in our lives and for all of us. And we confess that we may not have it perfect, but our aim, I urge you to believe, is love. Because Jesus, leaving the comfort of heaven, chose to join us in the mess of our lives, often taking on himself things that may not have made sense. Certainly, we're not just, but he did it as an act of love. The only way this morning's message will have any value in your life is if it draws you deeply into the life and the story of Jesus. Can you see him this morning? Will you be loved by him again today? And having been loved by him, having been served by the Son of Man, will you look around and ask yourself where you are being called, to whom you are being called to go and do likewise? Do you go today in his love and his grace? Amen.